Always appreciate Van's talents and Dan's talents and many of our gifted musicians here at New Covenant. I'm grateful for their faithful ministry, Nick's faithful leadership of our team, and I'm sure you are too. Let me invite you one more time to turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Lord willing, we will conclude this important chapter on the Good Shepherd. While you're turning to John chapter 10, let me talk to you about your summer reading. What? Summer reading? What's that, Pastor Rob? Well, let me encourage you, as you plan your summer, to find a good book to read. Now, I want to recommend something to you today. Throughout John chapter 10, you've heard us talk about the effective call of God. You've heard us talk about, in the last sermon on John 10, that all of Christ's sheep will be kept to the end. We've talked about a lot of themes related to Reformed theology, and I understand that a lot of those themes, a lot of times, fly right over our heads. Well, I have been reading, and I'm about to finish a book called A Journey in Grace. It's about a pastor who takes a journey in understanding what's called the doctrines of grace, God's sovereignty in salvation, the effective call to salvation, things like that. So if those things have always piqued your curiosity and you don't know what in the world I'm talking about when I mention those things from the Word of God, I'd invite you to read this. I have two used copies of this book. And there are yours if you want to come take one after the service. Come see me and I'll have these up here. It's called A Journey in Grace. If you're an ebook reader, you can get it on Amazon for $4.50 if you'd prefer it in that format. It's not a theological treatise. It's not a textbook. It's a novel. It tells a story with a storyline about how a pastor comes to understand the doctrines of grace. So let me encourage you. Put that on your book list for the summer. I think it's an easy read and would love to talk to you about it afterwards if you care to. All right, John chapter 10, this great chapter on Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Today we want to zero in on verses 30 through 42 and thereby finish the chapter. We'll be dropping in on the middle of a conversation, however, and I want to back up and catch a few verses leading up. Let's catch the beginning of the conversation, as it were. So let's begin reading in verse 22. Then we'll read up and through our passage today. John 10, 22 to 42. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said that I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord, his inerrant, his authoritative and inspired word. May he bless what we've read. And now let's pray for his help as we continue and study this portion of God's word today. Father, we do indeed acknowledge our great unworthiness this morning. Father, we come through Christ our Savior. And Father, we plead before your throne at this hour that you'd give us seeing eyes and hearing ears. Indeed, may your Spirit fall afresh upon us as Tony prayed. Lord, quicken us in your word today. Father, I pray for strength and help to preach. Enable me, O God, to declare your word. Father, we ask all this through Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned, we come to the final section of our study on the Good Shepherd. The final section of John chapter 10, the climax of the chapter. It is the climax of the chapter because here the Jewish leaders must decide what to do with the Good Shepherd. It is the single most important question they will ever have to answer. Indeed, their internal destinies hang in the balance on this question. What do we do with the Good Shepherd? It's the climax of the chapter, though, not only for them, but for you and me as well, because you and I must decide also what to do with Jesus, the Good Shepherd. For us too, it is the single most important decision we will ever make in our lives. More important than who your spouse will be, more important than where you will attend college, if you attend college. What will you do with the Good Shepherd? Well, we've discovered so much about Jesus, the Good Shepherd, already in this chapter. In verses 1 and 2, we saw that Jesus was the true shepherd. He says in verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Then we saw the call of the good shepherd in that same portion, verses 3 and 4. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. In verses 7 through 10, we saw the wonderful provision of the good shepherd for the sheep, how he provides security, salvation, and satisfaction. He says, I am the door to the sheepfold in that portion. Think back to Good Friday. We saw the sacrifice of the good shepherd as the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then that Easter Sunday morning, the resurrection of the good shepherd, I take it up again in verses 17 and 18. Communion with the good shepherd in 14 through 16. The worldwide mission of the good shepherd in verse 16. The assurance of the good shepherd most recently in these last verses. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, they follow me. They will never perish. But today, we reach the pinnacle, the summit of this chapter on the Good Shepherd here in John 10. We are confronted with the deity of the Good Shepherd. Confronted by who he is, we must evaluate the evidence and decide what to do. We must decide what to do with the evidence that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is God. This is what the Jewish leaders are confronted with in our passage this morning, and that's what we want to study now. There are four parts that we want to see in this portion of God's Word. And the first is we want to see this portion on equality. portion of our passage I've entitled Equality. And here, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, claims that he is equal with God, the Father. Again, verse 30 says, I and the Father are one. And in that subtle little sentence, Jesus utters a shattering pronouncement. It's a mouthful. They've asked for clarification back in verse 24. Tell us clearly and plainly whether you are not the Messiah. And here in verse 30, he gives them far more than they've bargained for, far more than they've asked for. He has uttered a mouthful, as it were, in this one simple phrase. What does he mean, though, when he says, I and the Father are one? What does Christ mean by this simple phrase? Well, when he says, I and the Father are one, he is not saying, I and the Father are one person. He is not blurring his identity with God the Father. We know this because the sentence begins, I and the Father are one. There at the beginning, Jesus makes a clear distinction between himself and between God the Father. So he is not saying that he and the Father are one person. Well, what is he saying then in this pronouncement of his equality? His words mean that he and the Father are one in essence and being. Now, I'm going to ask you to put on your thinking cap. If you're a graduate of Romper Room back in elementary school, every day the lady would ask us to put on our thinking caps, and we obediently did at home while we watched. And I don't mean to belittle you when I say that. I'm saying, friend, join me in some thought about your Savior and what he's saying about himself. And let's not shy away just because we're dangerously veering near what's called theology. In fact, we're plunging in with both feet. He's saying, I and the Father are one. When he says that, he's stating that he shares the same divine nature as God the Father. This is what we read in the Nicene Creed, what we affirmed as our confession. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Listen to one comment that a pastor named J.C. Ryle wrote in the late 1800s. He says, our Lord here declares in the plainest and most explicit terms the deep truth of the essential unity between himself and his Father. Literally translated, the sentence is, I and the Father are one thing. By this, of course, he did not mean he and his Father were one person. But he did mean, I and my eternal Father, though two distinct persons, are not to be confounded, are yet one in essence, nature, dignity, power, will, and operation. So this pronouncement of Christ leads us to the glorious truth of the Trinity. We believe in one God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. At least I pray that that's your confession. We do not believe in three gods. That would be tritheism. We believe God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. James 2:19, you believe that God is one. You do well. And of course, the words we've just read, I and the Father are one. We believe that God in his innermost nature is one, but that he exists in three persons. And right there, when we use the word person, as in three persons, we run into difficulty because for you and me, a person is an individual, someone different from us with their own personality, will, and being. But that's not what we mean when we say God exists in three persons. You're doing great. Stay with me. There's a real difference between the three persons of the Trinity, but not a difference in essence. Here's our own statement of faith on this very thing, the Trinity. Our own statement of faith says this: God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Now, if you're sitting in your chair and you're either trying to figure it out or your head is swimming with what we've just talked about for the last few minutes, let me put you at ease that this doctrine of the Trinity is not just confusing, it's incomprehensible. So if you sit back there in your pew this morning and are going, what? There's a reason for that. Because we're attempting to comprehend the incomprehensible. Listen to another pastor's take. This is encouraging. Hear what he says. This exalted doctrine of the Holy Trinity is beyond any question the most mysterious and most difficult of all biblical doctrines. Well, we all just say, phew. It is, in a sense, the most exalted and most glorious of all doctrines, the most amazing and astonishing thing that God has been pleased to reveal to us concerning Himself. There was a United States senator in the 1800s, also a secretary of state named Daniel Webster, a fairly well-known senator through history. When he was in his prime, he attended a dinner with a company of men who were authors, writers in the city of Boston. And as they were dining together, the topic of conversation turned to Christianity. And Daniel Webster, in this dinner with these highbrow men, frankly just stated that he believed that Jesus Christ was God and that he was depending upon his payment on the cross for his own sins. Well, one of the men in that group, the scholarly, erudite authors that he was dining with, said, "Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Christ could be both God and man?" Webster replied promptly, "No, sir, I cannot comprehend it. If I could comprehend him, he would be no greater than myself. I feel that I need a superhuman Savior." Now, that's Webster's attitude toward the incarnation. Let's take his attitude toward the incarnation and let's apply it to the Trinity. God is one, but exists in three persons. And let's say that I cannot comprehend it. If I could comprehend it, he would be no greater than myself. So if we sit here this morning and struggle to grasp what Christ is saying, I and the Father are one, and that the Word together shows that God exists in three persons, yet is one in being and essence, then let's rejoice that we don't get it all the way, because this is our high, incomprehensible God, friends. Well, Jesus doesn't leave it there. All through our portion of the Word today, he makes statements that affirm his equality with the Father. And so what I want to do now, I would just like to pull out these threads and hold them up to you and show where they come and how he further affirms his absolute essential equality with God the Father. So there's, first of all, I and the Father are one. But secondly, in verse 32, Jesus says this: "I have shown you many good works from the Father." If you'd look at your text, Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father." This is not the first time Jesus has said something along these lines. Back in chapter 5, verse 19, he said these words to the Jews. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Again, Jesus says something like that here in John 10:32. I have shown you many good works from the Father. Let me read J.C. Ryle's quote again. He said this already. He says, I and my eternal Father, though two distinct persons, are not to be confounded, are yet one in essence, nature, dignity, power, will, and operation. Here's what Jesus is saying in John 10:32. I have shown you many good works from my Father. When Jesus says those words here in 10:32 and also John 5:19, he's saying that everything he's done has been the work of God Himself. When Jesus says, I've shown you many good works from the Father, he's saying everything he's done has been the work of God Himself. It's not just His doing. He and the Father are united together in all that He does, one in operation. There's a second strand of His equality with the Father. Let me press on down to verse 36. In his discussion with the Jews, he utters these words, I am the Son of God. When you and I hear a phrase like that, we think automatically in parental terms. If Jesus calls Himself the Son of God, it must mean that He is God's offspring, God's child. It must mean that He's descended from God. And indeed, this is the way many, I would say, false religions take the word, that they believe Jesus Christ had a beginning, was created, the first of God's created works. We do not affirm that. We affirm that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. But that's what many reading this phrase, Son of God, take from it. Sometimes in the Bible, Son of is used that way. Mark 6:3, Jesus is called the Son of Mary, so it does refer to parentage. But in other places, not so much. In other places, Son of means exact equality with something. James and John in Mark 3:17 are called sons of thunder. Doesn't mean they're descended from thunder. It means they're loud and boisterous men. Perhaps some of you have sons of thunder roaming around your house, or daughters of thunder, as the case may be. Barnabas is called the son of an encouragement. It doesn't mean that he was born from encouragement. It means that Barnabas is encouragement. Barnabas is walking and talking encouragement, living encouragement. And that's how we should take this phrase, Son of God. Jesus is not descended or the offspring of God. It means I am God. In the same way, John and James are sons of thunder, and Barnabas is the son of encouragement. Let me lift up one more strand to you this morning. In addition to these three, I and the Father are one. I've shown you many good works from my Father. I am the Son of God. And let me just add one more. Down in verse 38, it's a long phrase. I couldn't get it all in, but if you note in your word, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand, here we go, that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. I put it to you, friends, that's a very unusual statement for Christ to make. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. It describes, hang on now, the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. It would be true of the Holy Spirit too. The Father indwells the Son and the Spirit. The Son indwells the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit indwells the Father and the Son. That statement, that unusual statement, the Father is in me and I am in the Father, stresses that He and the Father are one in essence and being. This struck me profoundly this week as I saw this anew. They are united in operation. All that they do together, friends. It's not as though Christ, on His time on earth, was down here doing something on His own. It's not like your children around the house. You've got one child in the basement working on a project. You've got another child up in their bedroom listening to music. You've got another child in the kitchen baking cookies. No. While Christ was on earth, the whole Trinity was acting. They operate as a unit, as it were, one in will and operation. Boy, people have struggled to explain this, and with good reason, too. Here one man try to describe this mutual indwelling. He says, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have a common intelligence, will, and power. There are not in God three intelligences, three wills, three actions. The three are one God, and therefore have only one mind and will. Wow, that's out of our categories, isn't it? That's tough to get our heads around. If you find that difficult to grasp, again, I consider that a good thing. It means that you're not God. But we also take comfort in reminding ourselves of Paul's words related to this very thing. As Paul comes to the end of trying to describe God's sovereignty and salvation and election, Paul utters these words, which we would chime in today. Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. And again, the saying is, we are always guilty of trying to unscrew the inscrutable, as they say. He continues, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? This phrase here in verse 38, again, another dramatic statement that Jesus, again, stating firmly His equality with God the Father. So we see these statements of equality that Jesus makes first in the first part of our passage. He makes Himself equal with God. But we have to pause and ask, is that really what all these mean? And you might be doubting it. Is that really what that means? I mean, how did the Jews take it? How did they hear it? Well, did they understand that He was claiming to be God? The answer is an unqualified and absolute yes. Because look what happens in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. The penalty for blasphemy in the book of Leviticus. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered Him. Oh, they get it clearly, don't they? It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. We see His equality with the Father. Friend, those things that we read about in Psalm 99 that Tony led us in. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. Friends, that's true of Christ. Christ reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. We know He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. Friends, all that we say usually apply to God the Father. We also say of Christ, that He's sovereign, that He's omnipotent, that He's omnipresent, everywhere present. Friends, this is your Christ. And as Paul said it in Colossians 2:9, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ is not some mini-God. Christ is not God-light. Christ is all of God, all the time, united in essence and being. Well, we go on to the second part of this incredible passage to hear His explanation. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, explains why what He's just said isn't blasphemy and why it isn't irreverent. And what we're going to see here, I've tried to lay it out for you on the slide, and I think we're working today. Would praise the Lord for that. We're going to see Christ make three statements that lead to a conclusion. Three reasons, if you will, that lead to his conclusion about why what he's just said isn't blasphemy. Now, again, I challenge you to put on your thinking cap, pinch your neighbor if you need to, whatever. But listen to what Christ, how Christ describes his deity here in verses 34 to 36. The first statement he makes, and I put it as a reason, because Scripture refers to men as gods. Christ, first of all, says Scripture refers to men as gods, little g gods, not capital G gods. And here he says in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" He's quoting Psalm 82. The reference to gods in Psalm 82 is a reference to Israel's judges. That's how that passage uses the Hebrew word Elohim. It can be refer to the one true God. It can refer to angels. It can refer to men who exercise a God-given function, as it does in Psalm 82. Under the Old Covenant, Israel's judges were called little g, small g gods, because they acted in God's place to dispense justice. Christ starts with this. Because Scripture refers to men as gods, he goes on secondly. Because Scripture is inerrant, he continues. Verse 35, he says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken. When he says Scripture cannot be broken, it means that Scripture is our ultimate authority, cannot be emptied of its force. Scripture cannot be broken means that it is inerrant. It has no mistakes in the original documents. It cannot be shown to be in error. And Jesus, note, is basing this statement on one Hebrew word. Elohim. Gods. What's that mean for you and me? What it means is that Christ says the very words of the Bible are inspired. It's not just the ideas of the Bible. It's not just the general thought and the themes that are inspired. What this demonstrates to you and me pretty clearly is that the words themselves are inspired by God. So he appeals to inerrancy. Because Scripture refers to men as gods in the Old Covenant, because Scripture is inerrant, he goes on. This is probably the most significant reason and statement he gives. Because I am consecrated and sent by God, here in verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world? In other words, as if to say, if the Old Testament referred to judges as small g, little g gods, here I am, the Holy One, sent by the Father, set apart and commissioned by him as his designated authority. I'm here in front of you operating in a far more significant capacity than any of those Old Testament judges. If I operate in that capacity, he concludes like this. You cannot accuse me of blasphemy. You cannot logically accuse me of blasphemy. Again, this is a difficult argument, but look at his conclusion in verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Let me sum it up this way. One man describes it like this. Comments. Jesus now completed his argument. Since the inerrant Bible called their judges gods, little g gods, the Jews could not logically accuse him of blasphemy for calling himself God's son, since he was under divine orders and on God's mission. Now, did they follow this logic? Did they believe Jesus' conclusion, these rulers? Well, of course not. Of course not. So we see his explanation of why he's not why this isn't blasphemy, why his equality with the Father is not irreverent, because Scripture refers to men as gods, Scripture is inerrant. I am the consecrated one. You cannot call me a blasphemer. Let's go on now to this third part of our passage. It is evaluation. We've seen his equality, his statements of equality with the Father. We've heard his explanation why that's not blasphemy. Third, we come to evaluation. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, demands that they think through his life now and reach a conclusion. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, demands in this evaluation that the Jewish rulers think through his life and come to a final decision. Note verse 37. He says to them, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father." He asks them to weigh the evidence of what he's done. He asks them to think through what we've seen in the previous chapters of John. He asks the Jews to call to mind that he healed a man blind from birth in chapter 9. He asks the leaders to think through the miracle of feeding 5,000 in chapter 6. And with women and children, it's probably closer to 25,000. He asked them to evaluate the healing of a man who'd been unable to walk for 38 years in chapter 5. Think critically on this, he calls the men to do. Think about the water turned to wine at the wedding in Cana in chapter 2. These and other miracles that Christ performed, not recorded for us by John. Christ calls their bluff. Decide. Evaluate. Come to a conclusion. Look at what I've done. If what I have done is from the Father, then you must believe in me. Evaluate me, he says. Only someone who created all things could suspend the laws of nature at will. Only someone divinely sent, who was divine, could suspend the laws of creation at will. If I can do that, he's saying, if I can suspend those laws when I want to, if I do the things you would only expect the Father to do, then I must be believed and obeyed, is the conclusion he's reaching for them. Evaluate. He appeals to his miracles, proof of his invisible union with the Father. C.S. Lewis, you've heard of, I think, describing all that Jesus ever said or did, wrote it like this. This is a paragraph from his book, Mere Christianity. And listen to Lewis's words as they describe Christ. Lewis writes, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who claims he's a poached egg, or else he was the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He hasn't left that alternative open to us. He did not intend to." So that's what Christ is asking the Jewish leaders to do here. Come to a similar conclusion. Evaluate my works. If I can suspend the laws of nature at will, then you must believe. We see that in the evaluation stage. He demands that they come to a conclusion. Finally, we come to the epilogue. We see responses to Jesus, the Good Shepherd. We see how the Jews responded. We see how others responded to Christ. And first of all, we note that they simply reject the evidence that Christ puts before them. And we see this in verse 39. "Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands." This is hardened unbelief. These men reject any appeal to reason. Hardened in unbelief, they reject the evidence that Jesus is God. Hardened in unbelief, they continue with their wicked plan to arrest him and put him to death. First is this response. They evaluate the evidence and reject it. But there's a second response that we see as the chapter concludes. And the response of those who evaluate the evidence about Jesus and believe. And this comes from those in the region around Perea. In verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. This would have been primarily out of the jurisdiction of these Jewish rulers. This was under the jurisdiction, I believe, of Herod Antipas. So Christ was in a place of relative safety. Verse 41 continues, and many came to him, and they said, John, as in John the Baptist, did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Open to the truth, these people accept John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. Open to the truth, they believe John's testimony that this is the Lamb of God sent to take away the sin of the world. Open to the truth, they believe John's testimony that the one who came after him ranked before him. Open to the truth, they believed his testimony that the one whom they saw the Spirit descend would baptize with the Spirit. They hear John's evidence, they evaluate it, and they believe in Jesus Christ. The epilogue, those who evaluate the evidence and accept it, those who evaluate the evidence and reject it. So we've reached the climax here in this portion of John chapter 10, and we are confronted with the deity of the Good Shepherd. Confronted by who he is, we must evaluate the evidence and decide what to do. We must decide what to do with the evidence that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is God. This is what the Jewish leaders are confronted with, and this is what you and I are confronted with as well. We must decide what to do with the deity of Jesus Christ. You've heard the statements of his equality. You've heard his explanation about why his statements aren't blasphemy. You've heard him call for an evaluation. You've heard him demand that they make a conclusion with the evidence that's been put before them. And we've seen their epilogue. But what remains is what this epilogue looks like for you. Will you evaluate the evidence that Christ is God and reject it? Will you see the record of his miracles recorded in Scripture? Will you see the record of this inerrant and infallible word and reject his statements about his deity, that he is indeed one with the Father? Will that be your epilogue today? Or will your epilogue be to hear the evidence about who Jesus says he is? To see the miracles, to see the proof of his deity recorded for you in the pages of Scripture? And will you respond with faith and belief? Will that be your epilogue this morning? Will you come to trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord? Perhaps you've already trusted Him as your Savior and Lord. Perhaps you've already come to that conclusion. Then see Him as Lord anew today, friend. See Him as Lord anew. You've trusted Him as Lord. Will you treat Him as Lord? Will you see His equality with God the Father? Will you see the might of Christ? And as the God of the universe, will you give Him your cares and anxieties? And by doing that, treat Him as Lord. Having seen His statements of equality with the Father, will you treat Him as Lord and listen to His Word and how He calls and instructs you and teaches you what to do? the epilogue remains. Trust Him as Lord. Treat Him as Lord. What will be yours this morning? If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, I'll be down here in the front after the service. Love to talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Call me through the week. Send me an email. Love to visit with you about how to come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What it means to be His disciple. And of course, if you're struggling with treating Him as Lord, I've got plenty of experiences that I can draw from to share my struggles with you about how I struggle to treat Him as Lord and give Him my cares and follow His Word. And we can struggle together. Come and see me and let's talk through it and how to persevere in the faith. Let's pray. Christ Jesus, we fall before You today in worship, in adoration. You, the living God, we confess, Savior, how small our thoughts are about You. We see You as a human being, and we think You're just like us. Indeed, You have stooped to take on our human condition, but You're the living God of this universe. And Your Word says You uphold the universe by the word of Your power. So, Savior, I pray for those here in the room today who have yet to evaluate the evidence of Your claim to be God and bow the knee to You as Lord, that You'd work in their hearts today. And further, Father, for those here today who have done so, Lord, we struggle to continually treat You as the sovereign Lord of the universe, the God powerful, more powerful than any care we can imagine. And we confess again our low view of You, Jesus. And so, Father, by Your good Spirit, would you open our eyes to see Your Son in the true light of Your Word, of who He really is. And trust Him as Lord, or treat Him as Lord, but not leave Him alone. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.